Good evening.
Good evening.
Great to be back with you tonight. Appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. Appreciate, as always, the men who lead us in our worship service. And appreciate Robert doing the announcements and Mr. David leading us in singing that prayer by Dr. Hunt. Always a great time when we can get together and worship God. Tonight we want to continue our study of the book of Romans. And we come tonight to Romans chapter 5. Which we've entitled The Fruits and Facts of Salvation. This chapter divides pretty easily into two main points that somewhat coincide with our title. We're going to notice one of those points tonight in verses 1 through 11, and then two Sundays from now, not next Sunday night because I already have something else planned for that one, but the Sunday night after that, we'll look at the second half of chapter 5. Justification. Salvation, redemption, reconciliation, whatever words you want to use, that's the topic as we come to this section of Scripture. Many scholars consider chapter 5 to kind of be a bridge because it reaches back to the argument that Paul had just finished and it begins to introduce some new things that he is going to begin to discuss. Paul had spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans driving home the problem of sin. He had talked about the fact that the Jews had sinned, the Gentiles had sinned, and in Romans 3:23, that statement that we all have sinned. And then in chapter 4, he began to talk about how man could be justified of that sin and how that justification came by faith. And so chapter 5 opens with blessings that are associated with being justified. R.C. Bell said, "There is scarcely another scripture so brimful of the infinite resources of Christianity." We want to look tonight at the joy of justification. And as we look at verses 1 through 11, we want to notice four things that we have as a result of being justified. Four things, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, the believer has peace from God. The believer has peace from God. We're in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins with that word, therefore. We talked about this word many times. It is a connecting word. It connects what is about to be said with something that has just been said. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." He's echoing back to his previous argument in chapter 4. You remember, as we looked at chapter 4, we noticed that our salvation was by faith and not this. By faith and not this. And we noticed several different areas there. We talked about the fact that a law works system only produces frustration and doubt. Because we can never keep the law perfectly. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the Jews under the law of Moses or us today under the law of Christ. If our mindset is all about law and works, well, then we're never going to feel confident in our salvation because we understand that we can't keep the law perfectly. But notice that this grace faith system that Paul had talked about so much in chapter 4, it produces something. And we see that here in verse 1 where he says, "We have peace with God." This idea of having peace with God, we're not talking about a subjective feeling here. But we're talking about a statement of truth. Paul says, we're now God's friend, not his enemy. The hostilities have ceased because we've been justified. Therefore, we have peace. And this is a peace that is independent of what is happening in the world around us. I don't know if you've ever seen the commercial, and I don't even remember what the commercial was advertising now. But I just remember it was a guy walking along, and there were explosions going off and all kinds of things. And he was drinking some type of drink or eating some type of snack. Like I said, I don't remember what it was. But evidently it was supposed to be so good that he didn't remember anything that was happening around him, right? Well, that's the peace we have with God. It's independent of what's going on in the world around us. And friends, if we do not possess the peace of God, Maybe it is because we do not have peace with God. Because if we have peace with God, then we possess the peace of God. And notice that this peace is made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how so? Well, because of Jesus' sacrifice. A sacrifice that satisfied both the wrath and the justice of God. A sacrifice that made us at peace with God. And so as we talk about things that we have as a result of being justified, number one, we have peace with God. Number two, the believer has access to God. The believer has access to God. Notice verse 2 with me. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through Him, who He had just talked about. Well, He just talked about Jesus, right? So through Him, He's talking about through Christ. Through His redemptive work on the cross, these blessings are repeatedly affirmed to be through Jesus. In chapter 5, in these first 11 verses, you're going to see that word through numerous times. Because Paul's driving home, these blessings are because of what Jesus did. He says that we have obtained access by faith. Some translations have introduction instead of access. We have obtained introduction by faith. David Roper painted this picture of the statement. He said, imagine Jesus leading us into the throne room of God and saying with a smile on His face, Father, let me introduce you to my friend. That's the idea of this introduction by faith. We now have access to God. Jesus is that access. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, what? Except through me. Jesus gives us that access. He says, we've had this introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. The word grace is used in a very interesting way here. Normally when we use the word grace, we're using it thinking of the grace which saves us when we become a Christian. The fact that God showed grace towards us and as a result provided a means of salvation to us. But here this is referring to a state of grace into which we are introduced when we become Christians. Notice, into this grace in which we stand. This isn't talking about a grace that saved us. This is talking about a grace that we're in once we're saved. We not only need God's grace to be saved, but we need God's grace to stay saved. And just because we stand in this grace, that doesn't mean that we can't stop standing in this grace. All right, people have taken this passage and gone too far in that direction and said, well, see, once you're in grace, you stand in it. You can't lose your salvation. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. The word stand often carries with it the need to remain steadfast. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 6. As Paul's talking about the armor of God, we see numerous times as he gives several different admonitions to the brethren there in that passage. One of them is to stand, to be steadfast. But on the flip side, these words are full of assurance and confidence. You see, my fear is I think sometimes what we've done is we understand that it's not once saved, always saved, but we've run so far in the other direction that we've kind of gotten to once saved, never quite sure after that. And brethren, that's not right either. We can have assurance of our faith because we have access to God. And as Paul says here, we're standing in grace. He says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I found this quote by William Barclay about hope that I thought was really good. He said, the Christian hope is not simply a trembling, hesitant hope that perhaps the promises of God may be true. He said, instead, It is the expectation that they cannot be anything but true. We have that hope as an anchor, Hebrews 6:19. As we look at things that we have as believers in God, as Christians, we have peace, we have access to God. We see here we have this hope. And then number three, the believer has assurance from God. The believer has assurance from God. We're in verses 3 through 5 now. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Paul now shows that this peace, this access to God, this hope, it does not mean that there are no problems as we travel through this life. It's almost as if, as Paul anticipated, as he's talked about these great things that we have as Christian, that there would be like, well, then we have no issues, no problems. We know that's not the case. But Paul shows how we handle those tribulations when they come. He said those things produce endurance. The word endurance here, literally, if you translate the two Greek words, it means to remain under. It's the ability to remain under the weight of something. But it is also carries with it the idea of the ability to keep going while under that weight. In other words, endurance means we don't allow those things to cause us to stop. We continue to live faithfully. We continue to live for God. That endurance, it says, produces character. One translation translates this. There's the idea in the Greek, it's proven character. One that has been tested and withstood the test. As I thought about that idea, the first name that came to my mind was Job. Job was one that was tested, wasn't he?
Yeah.
And Job withstood that test. Another individual that came to my mind was Abraham. You know, Abraham, after he had gone to Mount Moriah, and he was ready to offer Isaac, as God had said. I mean, knife in hand, Isaac bound on the altar, knife getting ready to come down. And of course, the angel stayed his hand. But do you remember what the angel said? "Now I know that you believe God." What was the angel saying? You passed the test. Your faith has been proven. And so this endurance in trials, it produces character. And then that character produces hope. Paul's come full circle if you look at what he's done. And I've never seen this before as I've read these passages until this time. But notice he begins in verse 2 with hope. And our hope allows us to get through these sufferings. And those sufferings produce endurance. And that endurance produces character. And that character produces hope, which helps us to get through the sufferings, which produces, you see what's happening? Paul's built a circle here in which these things continue to strengthen us, to build us up, to help us to be more faithful. He says hope does not put us to shame. In other words, it does not disappoint. Our hope in the promises of God will never let us down. You know, there might be other things that we hope for that sometimes maybe we're disappointed in. Maybe you hoped for a certain thing at Christmas and you didn't get it. But he says this hope, the hope that we're talking about here, it doesn't disappoint. It's a hope that never lets us down. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. God does all of this because His great love for us. And notice the idea of the overflowing of God's love. It's so much love that it's being poured out. It's not being trickled out. It's not being dripped out. But it's being poured out. And how is that love poured out into our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit's been mentioned in passing up until this point. And it's discussed in a lot more detail as you get to chapter 8. But this is the first time that a work of the Spirit in our lives has been mentioned. How does the Spirit pour out this love? The problem that we run into sometimes is we get so dogmatic on the how that we forget that He does. Now, concerning His non-miraculous activity, a key way in which He works is through the Word, which He inspired. We read that. Many passages stress that He dwells within the Christian. Paul is going to emphasize His work within the realm of God's providence and talk more about it in chapter 8. But as we look here, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And that's through the Spirit. To know that God loves us so much. To know that He sent His Son. To know that God in the flesh, Jesus, loved us so much that He gave His life. Friends, that should fill our hearts. That should fill our being. That brings us to the fourth and final thing that we have as believers. The believer is saved by God. In verses 6 through 11, Paul talks about what Jesus has done. And in verses 6 through 8, he talks about Christ's past work. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." The word weak there means without strength. In other words, helpless. Friends, when it came to our sin and saving ourselves, we were helpless. We couldn't do it. Couldn't be done by man. We suffer from a terminal disease, sin. And without God's intervention, we will die eternally from that ailment. But God did intervene. At the right time. The right time in God's plan and purpose, Galatians 4:4. Also, at a time in which we were helpless to do it ourselves. Leon Morris said he died at a time when we were still sinners and at a time that fitted God's purpose. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, Christ didn't just die for those of us sitting here in this auditorium tonight. He died for every individual in this world. He gave His life for everyone. God wants all to be saved. Verse 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Verses 7 and 8 illustrate the greatness of God's love here. You know, normally we are willing to give our lives for those who are close to us. For a family member or a friend, I think if push came to shove, we would probably be willing to lay down our life for that individual. Now, there are exceptions to this. There are those policemen who run into danger for people they don't know, firemen, things like that. There are people in our armed services that put their lives on the lines for the freedom of all of us. But as a general rule, it holds true. We're only willing to give our lives for those that we are close to. And that's what Paul says right here in verse 7. And then in verse 8, though, he says, "But..." Word of contrast. Here's the general rule. Here's what it normally means for someone to lay down their life. But God shows. The word shows or demonstrates, depending on your translation, is in the present tense here. It emphasizes that God continues to do this day by day. This isn't, in other words, a one-time event. God didn't just show his love once and hasn't shown his love since then. This is something that he continually does. For God shows his love. One translation said his own love. Because his love is a unique love. It's different from human love, which is usually reserved for those who love us. But as we see here with God's love, it was different. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see the stark contrast here between our love and God's love. Our love is normally shown to those who also love us. God's love was shown on those who didn't even believe in Him. Who didn't care for Him. Who didn't want to have anything to do with Him. In verse 9 he says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Since Christ did that, Christ died for us. He says much more. God's done much more than just save us. He cares for us. He blesses us. He provides for us. He says we've been saved from the wrath of God. God's wrath on unrighteousness, with particular emphasis on the judgment. As Christians, we don't have to fear standing before God in judgment. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Notice what he says, we were enemies. We were helpless, verse 6, but also hostile right here in verse 10. You know, none of these passages paint our condition in a favorable light. And yet God was still willing to save us. I love this passage because he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." In other words, here's what He did while we were against Him. While we were against Him, He sent His Son to save us. Much more, he says, now that we are reconciled. Here's what he did when we were against him. How much more is he going to do now that we're with him? Do you see it, brother? That's what he's saying there in verse 10. If he did this for you when you were against him, think about what he's going to do for you now that he's with you. Verse 11, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Verse 11 is kind of Paul at the end of this, just kind of bursting forth with joy. And say, hey, we rejoice in God. And we're able to do that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He reconciled us to God. Friends, that's the joy of justification. We have those four things because of what Jesus did for us. So let me ask you, will you take advantage of what Jesus did this evening? Will you take advantage of the blood that was shed, of the life that was given? Will you believe in Him as the Son of God? Will you turn from sin, confess that belief, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Or maybe you've done that, but you've turned away. Will you come back home tonight? God loves you. Christ died for you. Will you live for them? If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, we'd ask you to come right now as we stand and sing.